Luke chapter 12, verse 13. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, the rebound technique is a theological term. It was coined by Colonel Thiem, and it describes a process for believers. And I've got diagrammed on the board briefly what that process is. So we have the cross, and that's where Christ bore all the sins of every human that ever lived. And these are the red dots that are indicated behind me. And those red dots indicate sin. So every sin that every human ever did, you, me, every single human that's ever existed and that will exist. And you weren't born. 2,000 years ago, you were not born. Your mother wasn't born. Your grandmother wasn't born. But God knew all about you, knew you would come into existence, knew every sin you would ever do in thought, in deed, in action, in tongue. And all those sins were slammed into Jesus while he hung on the cross. And during the last 3 hours on the cross, he screamed at the top of his lungs, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the reason that God forsook Jesus is because God is perfect. And that's what this circle here in the green stands for, God's absolute righteousness. God cannot have anything to do with sin except to judge sin. And therefore, if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. Well, how in the world can a human be perfect? Because we still sin. Now, we're going to sin until the day we die. But the good news is God knew about that sin, and that sin was also judged on the cross 2,000 years ago. But if you want to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You see these things about the universe and how if you go out far enough into space, the earth becomes a speck and then a micro speck and you can't even see it. Well, if you could go in your mind all the way to the end of the universe and draw a line from that point to the earth, that's how far away we are from God. Because we are minus R. Our righteousness, all of our good deeds, is infinitesimal compared to the perfection of God. And then, of course, if you know this math problem, if minus R plus perfect righteousness, in other words, now minus R is here, this is no longer perfect. God can't save you. He can't let you into heaven unless you are perfect. You have to have his righteousness or he can't let you in. Otherwise, he would no longer be perfect. Because if you have a circle and you let in one speck of darkness, well, the circle is no longer perfect. And that's his great dilemma. How do I save imperfect man? Got to get rid of the sin issue. So he developed this plan. The genius of God developed a plan where a true human, Jesus Christ, would take our place. He didn't deserve to die on the cross because he was perfect. He was perfect. He never sinned. And so he was on that cross 2,000 years ago, and he's took every sin in his own body. It took 3 hours. And at the end, he said, "Tetelestai," which means mission accomplished. And at that point, it's a historical fact. Now, this historical fact doesn't save you, but it makes all of us a candidate for salvation. All you got to do to take advantage of it is say, "I believe." How much faith does it take? About the size of an electron going around an atom. You can have a hangover and say, "I believe." And you're in. That's how much faith it takes. One speck more than none at all. And once you're in, God gives you his own righteousness. Now the math problem solved. Plus righteousness plus righteousness equals perfection. So God now saves us at the second that you believe that Christ died for your sins. You're still going to sin. Tomorrow, the next day. You don't have to give up sinning. You can't give up sinning. But the good news is that God has taken that off the table. And now when you believe in Christ, you're entered in this top circle. It's called eternal security. And you can't get out. You can stand on top of this building and renounce Christ. It just shows you're an idiot. It's like if you say to your parents, "I don't want you to be my parents anymore." So, they're still your parents. You can cuss your parents. You can disown your parents. They'll always be your parents. It just shows that you're being very childish. You cannot get out of the top circle. Otherwise, God's a liar. You can't lose your salvation. There's no sin in the future that you can do. You could kill. You could murder. Whatever you think is bad. That sin was judged on the cross. So, you cannot get out. Once you're in, you're in. That's what we call it, the good news, not almost the good news. Almost the good news is you can do something to lose your salvation. You can't lose it. Now, you're also put in the bottom circle at the second you believe, and that's called fellowship in time. Every time you commit a sin, though, you're out of this circle, and you're said to be a carnal Christian. So this bottom circle, you can get in and out, in and out. You can't get out of the top circle ever. But every time we do a sin, we're out of fellowship, and that's what, to get back into fellowship, the Bible tells you how to do that. You simply name a known sin. So if you stole bubble gum coming in here to church, you would say, "Father, I stole bubble gum." You name that sin, and you're now back in the bottom circle. You're in fellowship. And that's what it means to be walking in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit. That's all that means. You're now in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. When you commit the next sin, like you gossip about somebody, out you go again, and you're over here being a carnal Christian. Most Christians in this country, they spend their entire life here. They don't never even heard about this thing called rebound. 1 John 1:9 is where you read about it. They don't even know they're saved. They're going to be pleasantly surprised when they get to heaven. "Oh, I thought I had to be a good boy all my life." No, you don't. You don't have to be a good boy. God commands the believer to learn Bible doctrine. That's all he commands you to do. He's made a provision. When you do sin, you name the sin, you're back here. So that's what we do in this Bible class. We spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us a chance to rebound, if necessary, to get back into this bottom circle. And if you're not a believer, just close your eyes and say, "Father, I believe that Christ died for my sins." And boom, you're in. You can never get out. So you get a twofer. Their head bows. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. Now, Luke was a first-class historian, as we know. He was a companion of Paul. And we studied before that he wrote this letter back to some high Roman official to give him all the scoop about what happened with Jesus Christ. He interviewed all the witnesses, the eyewitnesses. He was personal, had personal contacts with Peter, with John, with Paul. He was very meticulous. He was also a medical doctor. But you'll notice in the book of Luke, he doesn't explain things. He just records it as he hears it. He doesn't add his own commentary on it. And so we're going to see some parables today. You get the parable, but Luke doesn't explain what the parable means, because God the Holy Spirit told him what to write. Now, he didn't change his brain, because all of us as believers, we still have our own lovely, sweet personality. Some personalities are sweeter than others. Yeah, there's no magical change. Once you believe in Christ, you're not going to say, "Ooh, thank you, I'm going to jump up and down, do cartwheels, praise the Lord," and all this other stuff. It's a bunch of nonsense. You can get the same emotional experience going to a Redskins football game or a Dallas football game. It's just emotion. But there's nothing behind it. They don't know anything. If you ask most Christians, "Can you explain to me what happened on the cross, this little diagram here?" They couldn't do it to save their gluteus maximus. They have no idea what happened on the cross, that Christ died for all sins of all humans, past, present, future. What most churches tell you is, "Oh, you got to be good, brother." And of course, they always pass the plate to get their hands in your wallet. God doesn't need your money. God owns everything. It's the other way around. So let's go to 13. It says, "Someone in the crowd said to him," now this is Jesus' teaching Bible doctrine. Before Jesus went to the cross, he had a public ministry for 3 years. What did he do for 3 years? Did he heal everybody? No, he healed thousands of people, but he didn't heal everybody. Did he alleviate poverty in the world? No. Did he lead the Down with Slavery movement? No. What did he do? He taught Bible doctrine every day, every day, every day. And so he's teaching here. He says, "Someone in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher,'" and that word is didaskalos. Didaskalos just simply means someone that is teaching. Now, generally, when you see the word teacher in the Bible, you can be about 90% sure that it's an unbeliever. Believers would call him Lord, which is kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means God. But if they called him teacher, they just said, "Yeah, you're a teacher, but we don't believe in this Messiah stuff. We think we're going to go to heaven by religion." And religion tells you go to heaven by being a good person and eating your sweet tarts and counting your beads and going this and doing this. All works. It's your works. But we know that works cannot save you. Again, the distance between you and God, he's on the end of the universe and you're here on earth. You can't please God by your own good deeds. God's only pleased by God. When he looks into your soul and sees this, that's why you're saved. He doesn't look into your soul and say, "Well, you're such a nice person." God's not Santa Claus. Like, "Oh, well, if you're good enough and you're sincere, you tried your hardest, I'm going to let you in." like everybody gets a trophy award in our current society. Sorry, dude. God is absolute perfection. He cannot let you in, as we said, because he would no longer be perfect. You must be perfect. And so God made this plan to save us, which is a genius plan, and you don't have to do anything. People say, well, you mean I don't have to do anything? No, you don't have to do anything. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. I believe. One speck of faith more than none at all. Who would say no to that? And of course, we studied this before, Mark chapter 6. Jesus, in his humanity, was even amazed. He said, who would say no to salvation that God does all the work? It's like you're in a jet airplane. Do you have a thought when you're in a jet airplane, I got to get out and push. The pilot needs my help. If you do, we've got some issues with you, man. The pilot doesn't need your help. But that's what religion wants to do. They want to help God. God doesn't need your help. Christ didn't need your help. He did all the work himself on the cross. All you got to do is say, I'll take it. That's how easy it is. So this guy says, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. Now, you think that children are nice to each other? Wait till their parents die and see what happens. In most cases, man, they become like they're after that money. And one kid gets more than this, and well, I took care of the, you know, grandpa more than you did, and I should get a bigger share, and blah, 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 and I want the ring, and I want the boot, and whatever it is. Kids fight like cats and dogs when they look for the inheritance. So that's what we got going on here. This guy wants his fair share. I'm not getting my cut. You know, I, you know, took my parents to Alaska, and the other kids didn't do nothing, so I should get an extra, whatever it is, 10 grand. So he says, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me fairly. Verse 14, but he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator over you? In other words, I'm not, his position in the state of Israel, well, the state of Judah at that time, Judea, they had a system of judges, they had a system of law, and Jesus is not in that system. That's not his job. He's not sitting in the courts. He said, why ask me? Go to court. You figure it out. I'm not the one that does that. In other words, Jesus is not really concerned about the little pity things on earth and who gets what and how many things you're going to divide and all that stuff. That's not why he came to the earth. It's to set up a social welfare system and have equality among all people. Let's assume that this brother is cheating his brother. Let's assume that he is a bad guy and he's chiseled his brother out of the inheritance. Well, even that doesn't impress Jesus. He said, so there's evil in the world. Got that. There's sin in the world. There's cheaters. There's this. There's that. He said, yeah, okay. Even assuming that you're a wrong party, you know, that's not that important, dude, because we're talking about eternity. The reason I came to the earth is not to have social justice or heal everybody and all these things. I came to save your soul because your soul is going to live for a very long time. Now, your body is material. You can take a hammer and hit it there and you say, oh, ouch, it's material and it's real. Your soul is immaterial, but it's just as real. Your soul is inside this body. When your body dies, you'll never see this thing again. It goes back to dust, hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon. But the soul goes on and on and on for all eternity. That's why Christ came to the earth. He didn't come to be an arbitrator or a judge or to heal everybody. Now, he healed thousands of people. But if his mission was to heal everybody, he flunked that test. He didn't heal everybody. He healed believers, he healed unbelievers, he healed believers that knew Bible doctrine, he healed believers that didn't know Bible doctrine. The healing purpose was to demonstrate that I am the Messiah. When have you seen a human do this before? And even his enemies couldn't deny that the miracles were real because he did too many of them. And you look at the books that are written outside the Bible, the Mishnah, which is an extra-biblical book written at the time. They said, yeah, he did miracles, but he did it because the devil gave him the power to do it. They could never deny he did the miracles. But the miracles weren't to alleviate human suffering. It's to demonstrate that I am the Messiah, as predicted. Verse 15, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard. The word for guard is phulasso, P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O, which means to guard a person or a thing. So beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Even if you have everything, that's not your life. They're the details of life. What is really your life? What's the most important thing in your life? Because when you die, and all of us will die, there's not a U-Haul following your hearse with all your crap. There's a hearse, but there's no U-Haul going behind it. So what does it all mean? Not much. But it's hard to convince people. It's hard to pry them loose of their possessions. But you can't take them with you. The only thing you could take with you is what's in your brain, what's in your soul. That's Bible doctrine. 16, and he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? In other words, he's got so much production in the agricultural atmosphere of his land that he can't even store all the corn. 18, then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. Verse 19, and I will say to my soul, remember, the soul is what you are. The word for soul is psuche. It's real. Now, it's immaterial, but it's real. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. In other words, I can go on cruise control. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? In other words, there's nothing wrong with working hard and accumulating assets. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. Paul's description or command to all believers, get a daggone job. And getting a job solves a lot of your problems. If you don't have a job, most people have a lot of time on their hands and not industrious, you get in trouble. So get a job. Yeah, accumulate things. It's okay to have nice cars and nice houses and all these things. Sure. But that cannot be your number one priority. If it's your number one priority, it's nothing. Your number one priority has to be Bible doctrine. And then he says, so is the man who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. Okay, so you stored up a lot of treasure for yourself, right? But you stored up no Bible doctrine. If you're rich towards God, that's what you got to do. So in other words, let's go back to the basics. You're saved because if the second you believe, he gives you his righteousness is imputed to you. Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, it says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, Abraham believed he was about 20 years old when he believed in the Lord. If you look at Abraham's life from 20 to 99, he was a rotten SOB. You can't even be that bad. I mean, he was a liar, stealer, cheater. He threw his wife to a whorehouse. I mean, all sorts of stuff. Yet he never got out of this top circle. You can't get unsaved. But he was a rotten person. But he finally started learning Bible doctrine when he was an old buzzard. And by the time he got to 99, he became a mature believer. Because when you're born again and you receive God's righteousness, the Bible says we're babies. We don't know anything. Babies don't know anything. They just crap their pants and cry. Most believers, they don't know any Bible doctrine whatsoever. Well, all of us started out. We're born again. We didn't even know about the mechanics. We just heard the gospel. You believe that Christ died for your sins and you're in. Okay, I'll believe it. And that's it. You're in. But we don't know we're in. Somebody's got to tell you about eternal security in all the verses. But God commands us to grow up. There's the Greek word, A-N-E-R. This is nepios, which means you're a baby. You're supposed to grow up to be an adult. Now, how do you grow up to be an adult? By doing good deeds? No. Unbelievers can do good deeds. Unbelievers can do a lot. I know unbelievers that are more moral than I am, and I'm not too bad. But I met unbelievers. I was astounded by their morality and how honest they were. Many times, believers will cheat you in a heartbeat. Oh, brother, I'm a Christian. I got a little fish sign outside my store. Well, try to take the item back and get your money back. Sorry, dude. All sales final. So just because someone says I'm a Christian doesn't mean they can't cheat you. But I know unbelievers are extremely honest. They're going to hell because you still are minus R, and you've got to be perfect. So, as a believer, how do you get to be an adult? Well, God looks at you. He saves you because he looks into your soul and sees that, and you're in. Then he wants to look into your soul, and I'm drawing lines on the board, and see categories of Bible doctrine. In other words, dude, you understand the doctrine of eternal security. That's rewardable. You understand the doctrine of rebound. You understand the doctrine of soteriology or theophanies. You understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union. And we're doing that book, of course. We're getting real close to having it out. 101 doctrines. That's what impresses God. What impresses God is God. God is not impressed with you at all. All these signs on the highway that say, you know, God loves you and stuff. Actually, it should say God hates you. God's not. There's nothing attractive about you that God loves. All of us are like filthy rags in God's sight as an unbeliever. When you believe in him, then he loves you because you have his righteousness. You're in the family. If you're not a believer, the Bible calls you a bastard. You're not in his family. We're not all brothers, and God's not the father of all. God's the father of believers only, because the unbelievers are going to be spending eternity away from their creator in a place we call the lake of fire. Now, why do they go to the lake of fire? Because they reject this. Oh, no, we don't want that. We're going to go to heaven by being good. Really? Good luck with that, dude. It's as if you're in a jail, and the jail is built on solid rock. And you get a little spoon, and you're going to start to dig out the back of the jail to try to dig your way out. And you're digging your way out and digging your way out. Well, somebody comes in and opens the cell door with a key, opens up the thing, and takes your chains off you and says, dude, you can walk out right now. No, I don't want to do that. I got this. My plan is I'm going to dig my way out with a spoon through the solid rock, which is not 900 feet of rock. You're not going to do it. But that's the unbeliever. They don't want grace. They reject this. Now, who would say no to this? Most humans. Most humans reject this. And it's to me, it's called negative volition, because your soul has something. This is your soul. Your soul's like a car battery. It's got a positive pole and a negative pole. The positive pole means beep, 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 beep. I want to be with my creator. If your little soul puts up positive signals, God will get you the gospel. But if your little soul puts up negative signals, even if Jesus Christ himself gave you the gospel, you'd say no. How do we know that? Because that's what Jesus Christ did in his humanity. He gave the gospel every day, and most people said no. So if you're positive in your soul, we all make signals. You know, I'm gonna do this or do that. You have positive signals or negative signals. Yes, I will. No, I won't. Just like a car battery. And so as a believer, you've got to stay positive to learning Bible doctrine. That's what God wants you to do. He doesn't want you to imitate the unbeliever and be a good person. Now, I encourage you to be a good citizen. This doesn't mean go out and, you know, kill people and disobey laws. Christians, we're supposed to be model citizens. But the command for you is to learn the mind of Christ. Learn Bible doctrine. So back to verse 22. That's how you get rich towards God. And guess what, folks? That stuff is rewardable. Because all of us as believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, Christ is going to sit there. He's going to say, dude, I see you're a believer. You believed in me at the age of 10. And what did you do with that rest of the 70 years I gave you? Did you do what I told you to do? Oh, Lord, what did you tell me to do? I told you to learn Bible doctrine and put it in your soul. Is that what you did? No. You will get no rewards. You'll have your resurrection body. You'll be saved in eternity for all eternity. But you'll get no rewards because heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. There's generals, there's colonels, there's majors, all the way down to privates. It's a pyramid that's very skewed. The vast majority of believers will be down here. So once you're in. You can't get unsaved. You're guaranteed a slot as a private. Can't get out. But you want to be a general? Well, do what he tells you to do. Just learn Bible doctrine. Oh, but I can't get to church all the time. Yeah, you could use that excuse maybe a couple hundred years ago. Not today. In today's technology, your church can be a tape recorder. And we've got our ministry on on a website. You can download. You listen to one a day, driving to and from the movies or grocery stores or whatever it is. And you can get to maturity. You can do what God wants you to do. And boom, there you are. And you will have vast rewards. We studied this before. That's the treasure. Verse 22. And he said to his disciples, for this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable are you than the birds? Now, these are two. Remember, he's saying this to his disciples. These are believers, except for one, Judas, but the majority of them are believers. You're much more valuable because once you're in God's family, God says, who I love, which are all believers, I will skin you alive with a whip. Now, what does that mean? Well, God will use divine discipline to orient you. He'll say, look, dude, I'm trying to get your attention. You need to learn Bible doctrine and quit fiddle farting around with the details of life. Great, you're going to build another barn. Whoop-de-doo. Well, how long is that barn going to last? It's going to rot. What you need to store up is the treasures that never rot, which is me. Put my mind into your mind. And that's why we have Bible class for that very purpose. And so he says, how much more valuable? Obviously, this is a lot. You're much more valuable. 25. And which of you by worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan? God knows the day you're going to kick the bucket. Let's say it's going to be August the 15th. Of course, that's the, what's that? Is that the, yeah, August the 15th in the year, we'll give you the 2055. How about that? That's the day you're dead. Now you've got, again, during that lifespan, God's going to, you're going to have to give an account to God. What'd you do with the time I gave you? Who gave you that time? I gave it to you. What'd you do with it? And you can't add another second to your lifespan by worrying about this or worrying about that. 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about other matters? 27, consider the lilies. These are flowers. How they grow, they neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you? You men of little faith. That word for little faith is O-L-I-G-I-Pistos. Oligopistos. You men of little faith. In other words, there's nothing in here. I look into your soul, I see you're saved, but anybody home? There's no Bible doctor. You don't know anything about me. In fact, everything you know is wrong. You think I'm pleased if you're a good person. That doesn't please me. What pleases me is when I look into your soul and see me. If I see myself in you, I am very happy. And what is myself? Bible doctrine. I see you understand eternal security. If I gave you a quiz and said, give me the 10 characteristics of God named in the Bible. God reveals himself in 10 characteristics. Everybody says, well, he's love. Yeah, you have love. What's the other 9? Don't know. There you go. Why don't you know? Well, nobody ever taught me. Well, why didn't anybody ever teach you? Because you never wanted to know. You're on negative signals. If you're on positive signals, God has to give you someone to teach you. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. If you're on negative signals, Jesus Christ could teach you Bible doctrine in this class, you would get 0. You don't want to hear it. You're negative towards the Word of God. So that's what he's saying here. And so he says, men of little faith, little Bible doctrine. You don't want to have, you want to have, hey, you got a lot of Bible doctrine in your soul. Verse 29, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father, that's the word pater, because when you're saved, he's your Father, knows that you need these things. God knows you need to have clothes and gas and water and all these things. He knew that eternity past. He made provision to get you all these things. 31, but seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Seek his kingdom, what does that mean? These are believers already. They don't have to say, I got to seek how to be saved. Seek Bible doctrine, and I'll give you all these things. And, of course, the grace of God, even if you don't seek Bible doctrine, he'll give you all these things. But see, if you don't have the capacity to enjoy the things you have, they'll make you miserable. How many times you read in Hollywood people OD on drugs? Millionaires kill themselves. Dude, if you're that unhappy, can you give me some of your money? Money makes me unhappy. Well, can you give me some of that money? Well, that makes me unhappy too. Well, what would make you happy? Drugs. I'll just kill myself. They're not logical. They don't think. They cannot enjoy the things they have. So what's the use of having all these things if you can't even enjoy them? I know poor people that are very, very happy people. They enjoy what they have. I know rich people that are absolutely miserable. Paranoid, miserable people. And yet they have everything, yet they have nothing. So the best case would be to be rich and to be happy, right? Yeah. And that's what God wants you. God wants you to be rich, and he wants you to be happy. He wants you to be rich in Bible doctrine, and he'll give you the details of life. Absolutely. He says he will right here. He said, look, I love you more than these birds. I take care of birds and flowers. I can take care of you. That's like that. Easy. That's nothing. So he says, And then he says, verse 32, do not be afraid. Phobos is the word fear. Don't have fear. What are you going to be afraid about? Oh, I'm afraid of this. I'm afraid of people. The more things you fear in life, the more things you're afraid of. Be afraid of anything. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. What can people do to you? Nothing. They can only kill you one time. Let's say the worst they can do is kill you. They only kill you one time. That's it. But if God doesn't want you to die, you're not dying. So do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Now, the word kingdom stands for different things. It depends on the context. The context here, he's chosen to give you access to full Bible doctrine. The kingdom is the thinking of God, the glory of God, doxa. You got it. It's all there available for you. And then he says, 33, sell your possessions and give to charity. Now, if you just stopped right here, a lot of do-gooder groups would try to hustle you out of your money. Sell your possessions, give it to charity. And if you can't think of a charity, our church is a great place to give all your possessions to. See, people can twist the Bible any way they want to. Don't go out and sell all your possessions to the goodwill until we read the rest of the verse. Because that's not what he's telling you to do. In other words, if your number one priority, remember the context, your number one priority is build these barns, get all this good stuff. Christ is saying, look, dude, if that's what's standing in the way of you getting Bible doctrine, better to get rid of that crap and get the real treasure. Remember? You've got to look at the context. You just can't pull a couple phrases out and say, well, I'm going to sell all my stuff. So he says here, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. So there's a context. Don't worry about all the stuff you've got. You need to have a money belt. In the ancient world, we have wallets, but they had money belts, and they put their belts around their waist. It's harder to steal. The ladies, you know, if you have a purse and somebody's hustling down there at the mall and they grab your purse, they always target the old people. They grab that purse and they're gone. Or, you know, if your pants are hanging down too low, your wallet's sticking up, they just grab the wallet. In the ancient world, they have a money belt. It's hard to get the money belt off because it's tied all around your body. And they keep their cash and coins and stuff in there. So he says, look, the money belt you need is the Bible doctrine money belt. That pays dividends. Because right now, all of us are walking around. Anybody play the lottery? Don't raise your hand. But if you play the lottery, you've already won the lottery. And your ticket is $100 trillion. It's in your pocket. It's in your wallet. It's in your money belt. But see, you got to cash it in. You got to cash it in. Now, you don't get one lump sum payment. You take it in a little bit in a month. And that's the rewards. All of us have the opportunity to have a money belt that's loaded with money. And if you're still alive and breathing down oxygen, there's still time for you to get to maturity. It's not too late. Abraham did it when he started. He started learning Bible doctrine about 90 years old, folks. He was partying and possessions and all the other stuff. He had a little bit, but he really got busy about 90. So if you're still alive, there's still time for you to get something. Because in heaven, I don't want to see you as a private. I want to see you as at least a major or a colonel. And how do you do that? Well, you just learn Bible doctrine. And if you are a private, whose fault is it? Your fault, not God's fault. He's given you everything available for you to reach that status. All you got to do is provide this. That's all you got to do. He flies the airplane. He does all the work. All you got to do is say, okay, God, I'm going to give you some time to learn Bible doctrine. Dude, who gave you the time to give back to God? God even gave you the time that you're going to give to Him. Remember, you can't add a second by worrying about doing anything to your life. The game clock is running, and today you're one step closer to game over. And tomorrow you'll be another step closer to game over. It's coming. So Bill, put that money plate, and the moth can't destroy it, the thief can't get it, nothing. And that's the treasure you've got to have. So that's what Jesus is telling these people. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The word heart is cardia. It stands for the soul. What's your number one priority in life? You don't have to answer to me, but what is your number one priority? If it's not Bible doctrine, you're an idiot. because this is eternity, people. If your number one priority is not learning the mind of God, what's your number one priority? What's more important than learning about your Creator? Please tell me. I'd like to know. I can't think of anything, and I got some wonderful hobbies and things I like to do, but they're subordinate to the number one priority. Because I didn't make myself. God put me here. God put you here. He gave you the opportunity to get the gospel, which you responded to. Now, why not do the whole thing? Why be a private? And that's what Christ is telling these people. Verse 35. Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Now, this is the context of the ancient world. When they got married in the ancient world, you would go to the wedding feast was at the man's house. And he would get in his chariot, go to the woman's house, pick her up, and then take her over to his house where they'd party for like 2 or 3 days. And so this is the context here. And so he's going to come back from the wedding feast at some point. And he's got his servants right there. And so he says, be ready when this person comes back, when he knocks on the door. Verse 37. Blessed are those slaves, doulos, whom their master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. In other words, if you're a believer that learns a lot of Bible doctrine, Jesus Christ himself is going to serve you. He's going to wait on you. You're not going to wait on him. He's going to wait on you. God in eternity past, Ephesians chapter 1, I'll give you this. He created a bank account in eternity past. Before the foundation of the world, he created a bank account. And it's got your name on it. So let's say your name is John Doe. And in that bank account, he has rewards. These are all the rewards that he has planned for you to have. And this is for time, and this is for eternity. In the time category, it might be a lot of money. It might be health. It might be a wonderful spouse or mate. It might be great friends. It might be a great job. All these things that we want to have in life. He put all that into the account. This is, again, 1 trillion years ago. And in here, he put all these eternal rewards. You're going to rule vast portions of the universe. You'll have special access to Bible doctrine. You will have a knighthood. You'll have a translucent uniform over your resurrection body. All these eternal rewards. And he is, God the Father is the officer that put them into the account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. He's the one that takes them out of the account, and you're the grantee. The grantee here is you're the one that's going to get it. But you don't get it until you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. A better analogy would be a will. For example, in a will, somebody might write, I'm going to give all this stuff to Junior, but only if Junior graduates from a 4-year college and joins the Army. If he doesn't, he don't get it. Otherwise, it goes to my cats. So that could be in the will. So Junior knows the will's there, and Junior's thinking, man, that's $2 million. I think I'm going to do the 4-year college, and then I'll join the Army for 5 years. I'll get the $2 million. But if you don't, it goes to somebody else. You don't get it. So, same thing with God. How do you get things out of this account into you? Well, when God looks into your soul and says, oh, you learn this Bible doctrine, that Bible doctrine, he starts to release these things to you in time when you fulfill the conditions. Because the conditions are, you've got to learn about me, dude. And then at the eternal stuff, at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll dump all this stuff on you. Because you fulfill the conditions of the escrow account. Now let's suppose you never do anything. You're just saved. Well, you can go to heaven and you can look at your account. It'll be in the Hall of Records. Big glass thing, and you can see in there all the things you could have had. All the things you could have had, but you didn't get a dime. Why? Whose fault is it? It's not God's fault, because God said, look, dude, I've had all this stuff in here for you. Your fault. You said, no, I'm not going to learn anything. Screw that. I'm going to eat, drink, and be married. I'm not going to learn anything. So you don't get anything. They go to the cats. You got nothing. It's not God's fault. It's your fault. So the unbeliever, whose fault is it? The unbeliever goes to hell. Christ died on the cross for the sins of the unbeliever. It's not his fault. I died for your sins. All you had to do is say, I'll take it. And you said, no. For the believer, he said, all you had to do is just spend the time I gave you learning Bible doctrine. You said, no. Okay, dude, gotcha. Not my fault you're not getting these rewards. And you can go to the Hall of Records and see. I'm true to my word. I had it locked and loaded for you to get. All you had to do is do a little thing. Just spend a little bit of time. You know, 30 minutes a day. Or a couple hours a week. That's it. You didn't do it. So he says, that's the same thing with you. He will serve on you. God will give you these things. We are the slaves to God. But see, he's going to serve us this stuff if we're alert, if we do what we're supposed to do. These are the guys that are watching the door. They're alert. The rest of the knuckleheads say, hey, the boss is gone for 3 days. Let's just, you know, slack off. We're going to go do something else. 38. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves. What's the second watch? What's the third watch? In Jewish time, they had 3 watches. If you had a big piece of property, your slaves would take turns watching for bad guys to come in. So one slave, the first watch would be maybe from 6 o'clock to 10 o'clock, and then you get some sleep. Next guy had from 10 o'clock to 2 o'clock in the morning, you get some sleep, and then 2 o'clock. So they do the watches. And so we don't know when Jesus is going to come. The analogy here is not for the second or first coming, though. The analogy here is for what? When you're going to die. Remember the context? You don't know when you're going to die, but you're going to die on one of these watches, and then game over. When you're dead, that's it. You're locked and loaded. There's no, like, purgatory, second, third chances. That's it. And then he says, 39, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have allowed his house to be broken into. In other words, you know what time the thief's going to come. Yeah, we're going to be there. So this is, again, a call to learn Bible doctrine. 40, you too be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now, this does talk about the coming of the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? That's Jesus Christ. That's a prediction. That's a title he used from the book of Daniel, more than any other title. And this told people that I am the Messiah. I'm the one that predicted that would come to die for the sins of the world. It's me. I'm the Son of Man. I'm a true human, but I'm true God, and I will exist forever. And so Christ is going to come. The next time Christ comes will be the rapture. We have the second coming, of course, but the rapture precedes that for believers. Remember, this is written to believers. This context is to the believer. Remember, he's telling all this to the disciples that are already saved. So in other words, they expected the rapture in their day. The rapture could occur in 5 minutes, it could occur in 500 years. Nobody knows. And that is simply the time when Christ will call the church off the earth. And that's all believers will be taken off the earth. And those that are dead in the church age will meet those that are alive. We'll get the resurrection body. And then we do the judgment seat of Christ thing. Nobody knows what's going to come. Yeah, if I could tell you that the rapture is going to occur in 2 months, you would go on a crash course to learn Bible doctrine. But I can't tell you that. So make the most of the time you have right now. Right now you're alive. So make the most of the time you have right now. Let's turn to Hebrews 4:13, then we'll close out. Hebrews 4:13 says, Hebrews 4:13. So if you go to the back of Revelation, just back up a little bit, you'll hit Hebrews. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. My money's on Barnabas, but don't know. He never signed it, never said who wrote it. But Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight. This is God. But all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is the one you have to do, folks. This is the big one right here. If you want to be saved, you've got to have his righteousness. He made it very easy to get. And if God is love, shouldn't it be easy? Because a lot of your churches, oh, no, brother. Oh, I mean, you just believe in Christ, you're saved. Oh, no, brother, that's not true. You've got to do this for Jesus. You've got to go here. No, you don't. It's a lie. It's an absolute lie. If God is love, salvation should be easy, right? Can you think of anything easier than this and say, I'll take it? I can. And because of the work of Christ, it wasn't easy for Jesus, but it's easy for us. Now, it takes one decision to be saved. To get to maturity, I got you, brother. It takes thousands of decisions. You've got to decide each day, am I going to learn something or not? And bing, 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 bing. It's up to us. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by this important information. We pray that you will challenge us as we move forward. We thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for our salvation so great. And we pray that we will glorify you by reaching maturity. We ask that you will give us the time. In Christ's name, amen.